Amen. All right, well, I can't believe that we are already halfway through March. I mean, we've already had the first day of spring so far. And so that means we're going to see some pastel colors. That means we're going to get longer evenings. But for basketball fans, this means something big. It means we are in March Madness. It tipped off on Thursday. And if you don't know what March Madness is, it's this huge college basketball tournament. 64 teams go in, one team exits, the national champion, the winners. And so maybe in your families, maybe at home, all over the place, people are filling out these little tournament brackets, trying to be the first one in history to get the elusive perfect bracket. Now, if you filled one out, I don't know how you're doing. Mine's already broken with Ohio State losing yesterday. I mean, come on, Ohio. But I'm not doing too well. But as we're thinking of the season of March Madness in college basketball, it reminded me of a story of Danny Foley. Danny Foley was a college sophomore at the University of Virginia, the Cavaliers. He went there, but he was an even bigger basketball fan. And a couple years ago, University of Virginia was doing great. They looked like they were going to win. They were headed to their championship game. And so Danny had this idea. He said, I'm going to have a fan experience that no one else has had before. And so he concocted a little scheme in his head. See, the weekend before, in the semifinal game, he's watching it on TV, and he noticed that all of the assistant coaches at University of Virginia wore the same thing. They had this blue suit, this white shirt, and this bright orange tie. And so he bought a $30 nosebleed ticket to go to the championship, but just a couple hours before, him and his college buddies went to Walmart. And they recreated the entire assistant coach outfit for less than 80 bucks. They got the dress shoes, they got the dress pant, they got the suit jacket, the white shirt, that neon orange, bright, you know, hurt your eyes tie. And so he went to the game. And in the second half, he decided, okay, it's now or never, I'm gonna make my move. So he took the clothes out of that Walmart plastic bag, put them on, and decided, you know, you gotta fake it till you make it. He walked confidently down the concourse, he walked onto the court, he walked past the usher, and he actually went into the huddle with the basketball team. Now, if it was me, and maybe if it's you, that would be gutsy enough for me. I'd call it quits, say, hey, that was a win, I'm done. But Danny went for it all. He said, you know, I'm never gonna do this again, I'm gonna go for it. So he kind of laid low around the baseline for the rest of the game. The clock went to zero, University of Virginia won, they beat Duke, they were the ACC champions. And Danny went for it. Confetti was falling down. He went on the court, joined the handshake line, got to shake hands with legendary Duke coach, Coach K. You can see the picture on the internet. It's there. But then even more, he got his championship hat, T-shirt, and he grabbed the trophy and took a picture with the trophy. And I laugh at that story when I think about it because it's crazy, because it's true. Because I'm partially mad I didn't think of something like that, you know? A relatively harmless college prank. But it gets a little less funny when we think about that same attitude sometimes coming into the church. See, Danny was a Cavalier. He went to the University of Virginia. But when it was the big time, the big game, the big show, he wanted to look like he was fully committed to that basketball team, that he was on staff. He wanted to have the right look. And if you've put your faith in Christ, you are a Christian. Praise God, you are a Christian. But it's really common in this day and age for us to be Christians, and on Sunday we just try to throw on the right look, the right image. And I'm not just talking about your Sunday best, you might be wearing that, but I'm talking about when somebody says, hey, how are you doing? Oh, I'm good, I had an amazing week, no stress, my family's perfect, no fights, I read my Bible every day, I've memorized 5 or 6 verses, that kind of image. We give people this look on Sunday morning for 2 hours that they wouldn't see every other day of the week. It's a relatively recent phenomenon called nominal Christianity, Christianity by name only. We say we're Christians, but it really doesn't mean much in our life. There's no difference there. So why is that? Why is that a phenomenon we see? Well, it's because it's easy in our culture to take Jesus lightly, to take God lightly, not as serious. And that's exactly what we see here in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and you can follow along. I'm going to start in verse 36. Verse 36. It starts off with a dinner party. It says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, or Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. So back then, the Pharisees were the religious leaders, the elites. And it looks like kind of a nice gesture. There's this new guy in town. He's a little strange. You know, he says he's a prophet, so they're inviting him over for dinner. They're going to get to know him. It's a good-hearted gesture. But Jesus knows, the Pharisees know, we all know if you've been reading Luke, that it's not so kind-hearted as we might think. They have intentions with this. They want to scope this guy out. Who is this guy that says he's a prophet? Is he for real? And every time in Luke that Jesus has dinner with the Pharisees, it leads to conflict. So you can imagine there's an elephant in the room as Jesus is entering. There's some tension growing. And it said in verse 36 that he reclined at the table. And we need to understand this to kind of picture the scene that goes on. So back then, in the middle, there would be food, their table, and they'd kind of lay on their side and be propped up on their arm. So you can kind of imagine if you're, you know, at a gym, there's this exercise called the plank, where you hold yourself up. Well, it's kind of like a side plank. So maybe Jesus and the Pharisees had killer abs. I don't know. But back then, they'd hold themselves up like this, and their feet would be behind them. So that's the scene that we get in verse 36. And originally, Luke was written in Greek, and so I love how verse 37 starts. It says, behold, if you're reading the ESV, it reflects that. It says, behold, look over there, something's happening. Luke turns the camera to the door of this scene. It says, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. That's weird. We look at that and think, what is going on? She's crying on this guy's feet. She's kissing them. She's pouring, you know, perfume. Imagine somebody pouring Chanel perfume on somebody's feet. If we saw that today, we'd be freaked out. We'd say, that's creepy. What's going on? Maybe even grossed out. But we understand this a little bit more if we jump a few verses to verse 44. We get a little bit more of an explanation. So in verse 44, Jesus is talking to the owner of the house. And it says, turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. So Simon, or Jesus is calling Simon out. He's confronting the owner of the house because he didn't show Jesus the basic shred of hospitality. Back then, they wore sandals everywhere. And it reminds me of some of you, some of my friends, as soon as spring hits, as soon as it's summer, every waking second, they're wearing sandals, or more specifically, chacos. It's like a point of pride. People get these tan lines in their feet from wearing sandals all the time. But the truth is, if that's you, your feet get pretty nasty if you're wearing sandals all the time. They get dirty. And that's what they wore all the time back then. And so a common courtesy of hospitality would be to offer some water to wipe off your nasty feet when you got to somebody's house. Simon didn't do that. Then you'd give someone a kiss on the cheek as a sign of respect. They still do that in some cultures in our world today. Simon didn't do that. And if it was someone special, if it was someone dignified, you get a little inexpensive oil and pour it on the person's head. It was a sign of dignity, a sign that this is a special occasion. Simon didn't do that. But this woman, this sinner, this lady with a bad reputation, went above and beyond to the extreme. She didn't just give him water to wipe his feet. She wiped him off with her tears. She just didn't give him a humble kiss of respect on the cheek. She humbly kissed his feet. She didn't just use inexpensive oil to anoint him. She anointed his feet with perfume and top shelf, high-end perfume, like Chanel. I mentioned that earlier because that's the only brand I know of perfume. That is what she used on Jesus. And that's the rub of this passage. This religious leader, this religious elite, shows no appreciation for Jesus. He takes Jesus lightly. But this sinful woman shows amazing gratitude. And that attitude, taking God and Jesus lightly, is easy for us to slip into as well. You know, when praying to God, communicating with him, when reading the Bible, our guidebook to life, becomes this annoying little chore we got to fit into the cracks of our busy schedule. When meeting with God's people, when worshiping God together, is something we can only do if we haven't had any stress during the week, if we've had a great breakfast, if the kids have gotten along, if it's not too hot, if it's not too cold, if it's not too sunny, if it's not too snowy, if we're not on vacation, if we're feeling like we're in a good mood, and we just write it off. Sometimes we even hide behind truths to excuse our lack of action or taking Jesus lightly. We say true statements like, we are the church isn't a building. And that's primarily true. The church isn't a building. We are the church. But we'll say that kind of thing to hide behind the fact that we never meet and gather with Christians. We'll say we want to have different values. We want our culture to have Christian values, but we'll still pursue status, wealth, power, being the coolest, being the sexiest, being the best, just along with the world in those same values. There's a cultural anthropologist named George Barna. That's basically a fancy way of saying he does surveys and tells us his results. But George Barna, he takes all these surveys of Christianity and culture, and he released a new report that said this. Evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. American Christianity has largely failed since the middle of the 20th century, not because of political power, not because of cultural influence, but primarily because Jesus' modern-day disciples do not act like Jesus. That hits home. That's sharp. That cuts a little bit. I feel that. And when I'm reading this story, I relate to that Pharisee more than I care to admit. Why is it so easy for us to take Jesus lightly? Why is this the case? Why do we just like to slap on that Christian identity? Well, it's because we take our sin lightly. We take sin lightly. Look at verse 39. In verse 39, we see this classic move by our Pharisee of the day, of Simon, the house owner. So he watches this scene of this woman crying over Jesus' feet, kissing his feet, anointing his feet, and this is what Simon does. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, now we'll stop right there. We're getting a little trip into the brain of this guy. He's not saying it out loud. He's saying it to himself. So these are his thoughts. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So Simon is shaken, or as the kids would say, he is shook by what's happening here. See, back then you would open doors if there was an important person in your house so the public could gather around kind of on the edges of the room to listen. You could literally be a fly on the wall. That was their thing. But this woman went above and beyond. She actually came and touched Jesus. And this guy says he's a prophet, and he lets this unclean, dirty, bad sinner touch him? No way. If he were a prophet, he would know who she is. And he'd say, it's okay, stand there, stand back. Don't get too close. We can talk this out. He wouldn't let this woman touch him. And what Simon is doing is something we do to take our sin lightly. We compare those big sinners over there with us little sinners. We turn a blind eye to our sin because we like to focus on theirs. I mean, I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed grand theft. I haven't sold a bunch of drugs. I haven't had affairs. Those are big sins. Those people are broken. Those people over there, y'all need Jesus if that's you. Those are unacceptable. But then we kind of, you know, glance over the acceptable sins that we have. The pride and the ego that drives us to be workaholics, that demands respect and obedience from everyone in our field. The envy we have, we want their car, we want their life, we want their house, we want their family. Lust that can undergird so many of our interactions. Those are more acceptable. Those aren't those big sins over there. It's the way we take sin lightly. Another way we can take sin lightly is we say, well, nobody's perfect, right? I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect. So we got to settle for good enough. I mean, I try hard. That's good enough, isn't it? And that message gets reinforced the second we step out of the church, the second we step out of our front doors. Our culture says, live your truth. If it feels good, do it. YOLO, you only live once. Frank Sinatra's motto, I did it my way, right? We love that. But is good enough actually good enough? I'm reminded of a story that Pastor Tim Keller once said. He said, suppose there was a widow who had an only son. And this widow taught her son to be honest, to work hard, to love others, to care about the poor. But she herself was very poor. And so she scrapped together her pennies month after month, trying to save as much as she can to benefit her only son. And eventually she had enough to send him to college. He goes to college, he gets a great job, and then he never talks to her again. He doesn't respond to texts. He doesn't respond to emails or phone calls. He doesn't send a Christmas card. He doesn't go visit. But he is an honest guy, and he lives by her values. Would we say that's good enough? Of course not. We'd say this man owes his mother everything, and he tries to live a certain way, but it's not acceptable. It's not enough if he totally neglects the one whom he owes. In the same way, we go, oh, God, our life. We owe God everything that he's given to us. And if we just try to live good enough without considering our relationship to him, we have a debt that needs to be paid. That's not okay. It even reflects the way we take sin lightly and how we talk about sin. This is the most convicting for me. This message was hard to put together, but think about the way we talk about it. Because you might say, well, that's the world out there, Ryan. We're not saying that. We're not saying if it feels good, do it. I'm not saying I'm good enough. I take sin seriously. But think about how you talk about it. You say, well, I tripped. Like you were walking along and, you know, there's this sin in front of you and you just fell over. Or I had good intentions, but trying to preserve some of our goodness, some of our dignity in it. But the one I've used the most personally in my life is I'm struggling with this or that. When in the reality, I'm making a beeline. I'm choosing that sin. I'm not struggling. I'm choosing it. All ways to kind of turn a blind eye to our sinfulness. And this really gets at the core of this whole ordeal. We take Jesus lightly because we take sin lightly. We take sin lightly because we don't like being confronted with the fact of our sinfulness, that we're broken, that we're wicked. We don't like looking in the mirror and looking our depravity in the eye because it's not a message that's comfortable for us, and it's not a message that we hear at all in our world. And I still think some of us might think, well, it's not that big a deal, Ryan. I'm not doing these sins that are huge, that have massive consequences. A little glance there, a little pride here, is it really that big of a deal? I like this quote by a famous theologian. It says this, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It's an act of supreme ingratitude to the one whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Cosmic treason. God created our world. God created the cosmos. God created you and I. He gave us life, and he told us the way to live, and the way to live most abundantly and prosperously. We can kid ourselves and think, hey, sin will be more fun. Sin will give me more in this life. It might be temporary, but it leads to sadness and pain and destruction in this life. But ultimately, it leads to destruction for everlasting life, eternity away from God. Hell, that is where our sin leads us. And so this morning, I want to do something that we don't usually do, something that's a little uncomfortable. I want us to just take a minute and to embrace this message, to own who we naturally are, that we deserve God's wrath. We've committed that treason, and there is a consequence. There's a debt to be paid. So sit in that this morning. Feel that, the weight of it. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. It gives us angst and anxiety. Feel that. But there is hope. It's not a hopeless scenario. You might be thinking, Ryan, it's Stop beating us up. Stop beating yourself up. Let's get to the love God part. Well, there is hope in all of this. Because becoming aware of our sinfulness is the key to freedom. And this is the key. This is the big idea, the aha moment. The more we are aware of our sinfulness, the more we experience God's love and forgiveness. The more we're aware of our sinfulness, the more we experience God's love and forgiveness. And this is the good news that we see in verse 40 and on. Look at verse 40. It says, "And Jesus answered him." Now remember, did Simon ask a question? No, he didn't. In verse 39, what does it say? He said to himself. He was thinking something. So Jesus proves he's a prophet because he reads Simon's mind. He knows what his thoughts are. He knows what's going on. Jesus answered him and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon knew he was beat here. Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged correctly." So right here we see this beautiful picture of forgiveness. This parable, the story Jesus tells to explain this interaction that happened. A moneylender had these two debtors, and they owed denarii. And denarii is a day's wage, so 500 days' wages. You know, if you're working 5 days a week, that's like 2 or 3 years right there. One owed 50 denarii. And this moneylender just forgives them. That's crazy. That's radical. That's out of character from moneylenders. I mean, imagine the people in his firm. Imagine his family thinking, "What are you doing? You're crazy. You're forgetting this much debt, or you're forgiving it? You're taking that big of a hit?" You know, sometimes we lose relevance with that word denarii. So imagine you're walking out of here at 9:45 and you get a call. "Hey, your mortgage, it's taken care of. Hey, your car payment paid in full. Hey, your student loan, student debt, they're gone." We would freak out. We'd be crying. We'd say, "Thank you." It would be a moment we never forget. And that's the picture that we get in this story of the moneylender. But more so, that's the picture we get of God. Because in our story, the moneylender is God the Father. We see his heart in this. The sinful woman is the one who owes 500 denarii. The Pharisee is the one who owes 50. They both have a debt that they owe to God. But his heart is forgiveness. He loves them. He offers them that forgiveness. And we see how it works at the end of our passage. So between verse 44 and 46, which we already read, Jesus calls out Simon the Pharisee, and then he adds this in verse 47. "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many." So again, Simon didn't think he was a prophet. Jesus read his mind, and Jesus also knew who this woman was. She was a sinner. She had a bad reputation. People knew she was no good. Jesus knew she was no good. "But her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, it's important when we read this that we don't get this wrong. You might read this and think, oh, God forgives this woman because of this gesture she showed for Jesus. But that's not it at all. Again, originally, this was written in Greek. And Greek's a little different than English. And we get a big hint in the Greek in verse 47 with that word forgiven. It was written in the perfect tense. And so if this sounds like it's getting too technical, just hang with me for a minute. In the Greek, it's in the perfect tense. We don't quite have that in English. And what that means is it's a completed action with continuing results. It's done. It's finished, but it has continuing and ongoing results. So this woman didn't earn her forgiveness. She was already forgiven. And one of the results of that is her amazing gratitude in this act that she has shown toward Jesus. This is further shown in verse 50 when Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." She wasn't saved by what she did. She wasn't saved by her acts. She was saved by believing in the promises of God. That's how she received that forgiveness. And so this morning, I want to tell you why we sit in that uncomfortable notion of our sinfulness, that we deserve God's wrath, that we're destined for hell on our own. God the Father offers that forgiveness to us. And sometimes I worry that when we grow up in church, and we're told to be holy and be moral, which is true. We need to be those things. If we're not careful, sometimes we can view God as this angry God with his arms crossed, his brow furrowed, looking down on us, pointing the finger, just disappointed with us continually, waiting to strike us down. But this image shows us something different. God the Father has a heart that wants to offer forgiveness, a heart of love, a heart that says, come to me. I love how Jesus didn't tell the woman to stand aside, you know, this dirty big sinner. He didn't say, stay right there, don't get too close, don't touch me. No, he let her come to him. He meets us where we are at. So what do we do? What do we do in response to this text? We reflect on our sinfulness, but we rejoice in God's love and forgiveness. Again, this parable and this story is a beautiful picture of the attitude of the heart that God the Father has for us, one of love extending us forgiveness. And I mentioned it earlier, but I'll hit on it again. The truth is, when a debt is forgiven, somebody takes a hit. The money lender lost 550 days of money that was owed to him. He takes a hit. If you have a debt that's forgiven, somebody else takes a hit. Somebody doesn't get paid down the line. And even more as we're approaching Good Friday and Easter, for every hit of those nails that went into Jesus' wrists and into his feet, that was the hit that made our forgiveness possible. And if you aren't a Christian today, just let me explain really quickly what this means and what it can mean for you. We talked earlier about cosmic treason. If we have committed sin, if we've told God, who's the authority, who knows all things, that, you know, God, I actually know better, and we go against what he says, we commit sin. And the Bible says the penalty for sin is death. God is the source of life. If we think we know our own way, God says, okay, go your own way. That equals death. And the truth is, we can't repay that sin. We are stuck. We are helpless in our sin. But God didn't just wipe his hands and say, okay, I'm going to start over. No, God entered into our situation. He sent his son, Jesus, fully God, fully man. And Jesus was a real man who lived a real life, but he lived it perfectly, without sin. He deserved eternity with God. He deserved that, the only person to ever do it. But instead, he died for us. He took the punishment for us. He died on the cross. He yelled, my God, why have you forsaken me? We deserve to experience that. Jesus died, and 3 days later, what we celebrate on Easter is he rose again. And God offers the forgiveness that Jesus has accomplished for you if you believe that message, if you have faith, if you put your hope and trust in the fact that you're a sinner, that Jesus, the God-man, lived a perfect life, died and raised again on your behalf. Then you have forgiveness. Then you are saved. So believe that if you haven't. That is the most important thing you can do in response to this. But if you have, if you call yourself a Christian today, if you put your faith in Christ, this is a way we can apply this message as well. You'll notice in your bulletin, the sermon notes look a little different this morning. It's just a sheet with a lot of lines on it. On the top, it says, forgiven of. Forgiven of. Because if you're a Christian, you're forgiven of every sin. But I want you to write down some of those things you've been forgiven of, some of those moments. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's something that's happened. Not to beat yourself up, not to shame you or start some shame cycle, but to truly reflect on what you've been forgiven of. Always remembering that you're made new in Christ. This doesn't define you anymore. Believe that in your Bible. Reflect on that. And then on Good Friday, on Friday, April 2nd, you'll be able to come here at 7 p.m., and nail this to the cross. Put it on the cross once and for all, a visualization that this is done, that it's paid for, that you are forgiven of that. To really be aware of your sinfulness, to really experience God's love and his forgiveness. Now, in 2021, I probably shouldn't need to tell you this, but in case, you know, your head's in the sand a little bit, here you go. Amazon tracks you, okay? Amazon is aware of what you do. And more in our age, we like digital things, including books. I read on Kindle all the time. I love having all my books on my iPad or on my Oasis, read it all the time, and you can highlight on there. Amazon tracks your highlights. And recently, they released this report of the most highlighted phrases in some of the most popular books. So we can see what really speaks almost universally to people in books like The Hunger Games, like Harry Potter, like Pride and Prejudice. But they also released it for the Bible, the most highlighted verse in the Kindle Bible. So let's see if you can guess it. I thought it's got to be John 3:16, right? Everyone knows that one. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Not that one. So then I was thinking, well, maybe Psalm 23. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside green pastures. Not that one. Maybe the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not that one either. A little more obscure one, but one that strikes a chord in our day and age. See if you can see why. Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see why that rings true? We're all anxious and we want peace. We want peace. We want rest. We want to feel secure amidst the chaos of this life. And that's the beauty that we see here. When you're aware of your sinfulness, when you really embrace it and don't try to skirt around it, you experience God's love and forgiveness. And we notice forgiveness is in the perfect tense. It is completed with continuing results. And guess what one of those results is? It's peace. Jesus says in verse 50 to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace as you live for God and serve in his world. You can say, well, how can I have peace? It's so crazy. You can have peace because this chasm between you and God, your sin, it's been forgiven. It's been paid for by the blood of Christ. You are at peace with God. And that is a game changer. That should be jet fuel for your faith and your service for God. Because what it means is God sees every bit of you. He sees every thought, every action, every bit of ugliness. And a lot of us get this sense like, if someone else in my life knew every thought, if they knew all my sin, they would reject me. We can struggle with feeling like, am I truly lovable for 100% who I am? This text says that we are. God sees you fully, and he loves you and forgives you if you put your faith in Christ. So we don't need to play games anymore. We don't need to worry if I've been too bad or if I haven't been good enough or if I'm towing the line, if all of my goods need to equal out all my bads. We don't need to do that. We don't need to put on an image or a facade of who we are for other people because God knows us 100% and tells us who we are. And when we grasp that, when we experience that love, when we have that peace, we don't just want to look the part. We don't want to just throw on this fake orange tie and pretend like we're committed on the team. God changes our hearts and our desires to express incredible gratitude for him. We want to be fully committed. So reflect on your sinfulness, but rejoice in God's love and forgiveness. And as you do that, go in peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the incredible love that you have shown for us, the incredible price that you paid to forgive us of our sins. Because we know it's uncomfortable for us to think about. We don't like thinking about it, but the truth is, Lord, that we are wicked, that we are evil, that we are sinners. But we are made new in Christ and by the forgiveness and love that you offer. I pray, God, for all of us that we wouldn't take sin lightly so we can experience the joy of what it means to be forgiven by you. Help us to go out from this place in peace, to be beacons of light and hope to a world that needs it so desperately. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.